Some of you might remember that I'm on a journey walking my way through John's Gospel. And last fall, I finally got to chapter 14. And when you look at chapter 14, the first three verses, what do you think the subject is there? In fact, maybe we ought to just read chapter 14, those first three verses. For Adventists, this is a, well, for any Christian who believes in the second coming of Jesus, this is a powerful, powerful promise. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And what is the major subject there? Second coming. That's why we're called Adventist, huh? Second coming of Jesus. But as I started looking at this passage and reading it through and through and doing a little research, I actually came up with three sermons out of this one passage. And the good news is I'm not going to preach all three of them today. But I'm going to preach this, share the second one with you, but I want to kind of summarize what I got from the first one. And the first sermon came out of that phrase, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. And I looked at those words and I thought, wow, what is Jesus talking about here, you know? The disciples, the context of this passage, they're still in the upper room where they just finished the foot washing. Judas had left them. There's only 11 disciples there now. Jesus had just told them that he was going away, and they couldn't go with him. And they wanted, why can't we go with you? They were in a real tizzy. They were in a quandary. And then to top it off, Jesus tells Peter, you know, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times tonight. They were confused. They were in a world of hurt. And yet, what does Jesus say? Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust me. Trust me. I think that's a powerful passage. I mentioned it in, we were talking about Job, you know, here a few months ago in Sabbath school, and I said, these are wonderful words to share with those who are grieving, those who are hurting, those who are going through financial crisis, whatever it is, whatever the gut-wrenching situation might be. We need to remind each other. We need to trust in Jesus. Somebody said, oh, that's too trite. That's too simple. Well, let me tell you, these are red words. These are the words from Jesus. And he said, trust me. Yeah, we went through a financial crisis back there in 2008, and all of a sudden we lost some money, and I was pretty disappointed and discouraged, and I had to realize, hey, this is going to happen. It's going to happen again. You know, the stock market's going crazy right now. We all like it. Our any investments that we might have are growing, but one of these days it's going to crash big time. We need to trust Jesus and let it go. Jesus tells us in Matthew 18:3 and 19:14, he says, the kingdom of heaven is reserved for those who have a childlike faith, simple trust in him. So this morning, I want you to think with me about another aspect of John 14, 1-3. In verse 2, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms, or mansions, if you like the King James. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And I looked at that, and I said, what's he talking about here? What's he mean? Now, for Jesus, at that time when he was on earth, his Father's house was where? Anybody know? He mentions it a couple of times. The temple. Yeah. When he was a child, he went into the temple, you know, when Joseph and Mary ran off and left him. And they came back and they kind of gently scolded him. He said, didn't you know I needed to be in my father's house? And in John, I think it's chapter 2, Jesus, why do you turn my father's house into a den of thieves? So here on earth, his father's house was the temple. I believe that his father's house is maybe that heavenly city, New Jerusalem, that Jesus is coming back and getting ready to take us to that place. So what is he talking about here? Preparing a place for you. I don't think, you know, he was a carpenter. I don't think he's up there hammering away, adding things on to New Jerusalem. In fact, I think everything is ready and waiting for us. You know, he is the creator. He can speak, and it's there. It only took him 6 days, and he could have probably done it in one day, but he took 6 days to create the heavens and the earth and rested on the Sabbath. I think he took 6 days so he could set out the Sabbath in a special way for us. Anyway, what's he doing? And if he is building up there, what's taking him so long? What's taking him so long? That's what I want to know. Could it be that Jesus is saying this, I'm going there to prepare you for a place with me? Have you thought of it that way? I think that's a possibility. I think that's part of the scenario. He's in the process of preparing us for a place with him. So, no physical construction going on. Our heavenly condominium is waiting for us. And I'm anxious to get there. I've got more. Every morning I wake up with aches and pains, and I said, where did those come from? And I'm sure some of you know what I mean. I'm battling for the last 2 or 3 months bursitis or something, and I can't get in to see the doctor right at the moment. I could go to urgent care or someplace, but I'm kind of stubborn. I'm just kind of battling it out. But anyway, all kinds of aches and pains. I'm ready for Jesus to come. So what is Jesus talking about? Dr. Leon Morris, who a conservative Bible scholar, has written about John's Gospel in a commentary series called The New International Commentary of the New Testament. And on page 640, he writes this. Nothing is said about the nature of the place that Christ prepares. It is sufficient for the believer that he will be with his Lord. And then Dr. Morris quotes another doctor of theology, T.D. Bernard, and this is what he says. This is in the footnote. We understand how men are prepared for the place, but not how the place is prepared for men. Jesus is engaged in some activity for us that passes our comprehension. Listen one more time to that quote. Jesus is engaged in some activity for us that passes our comprehension. I think that's one of the things that the Lord raised this church up for, was to share this message. We know what Jesus is doing. We know. We should know what Jesus is doing. And when you dig into it and start to understand what's going on, it's a marvelous, marvelous message of what Christ is doing for us as our heavenly high priest. I found online, I don't know if this is a blessing or not, but I think it's a blessing. I found online this fellow by the name of Nicholas Batzig, B-A-T-Z-I-G. He happens to be a Presbyterian preacher. And he happens to be one of those good Presbyterians who has read his Bible pretty thoroughly. He writes this. He, speaking of Jesus, does not, at this time, explain how the place in the Father's house should be prepared for them, nor were they probably able to understand it if he did share it. The epistle to Hebrews will show us, if we turn to it, that the heavenly places had to be purified with the better sacrifices, which he was to offer, in which all the sacrifices of the law would find their fulfillment. Ephesians speaks similarly of this same redemption. It speaks of the redemption of the purchased possession. And Colossians 1:20 says, the reconciliation of things in heaven. I've run into some Adventists that really struggle to believe that there's a sanctuary in heaven. Some pretty smart Adventists. Why would there need to be a sanctuary in heaven? I'm going to give you some ideas. First, let's go to Romans chapter 3. I didn't always understand this. I don't have it completely in my full frame of mind, but this is something that was somewhat new to me a few years ago. Romans chapter 3. Let's just begin with verse 23. That's a good memory text. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. What I see in this is that from Adam all the way up to when Jesus died on the cross, those sins, all those animal sacrifices, all those lambs and bulls and goats and doves and whatever, they had not found their fulfillment yet. That doesn't take place until Jesus enters into the heavenly sanctuary with his blood. So this gives you a whole new insight into who were those two guys that came down on the Mount Transfiguration? Huh? Who were they? Yeah. Did they have a concern in talking with Jesus to encourage him? You better bet they did. Their very lives being in heaven depended on his dying and taking his blood into the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary. It's incredible. That's why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus there, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world. That's what Jesus came to do. We, as Adventists, sometimes get criticized that we don't just look just to Calvary and the cross. We get criticized a little bit for saying, you know, our salvation wasn't completed at the cross. Everything was done to make it possible. But there's more. There's more than the cross. Now, let's look at Hebrews 9, 23 to 28. Hebrews 9. Beginning with verse 23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. No, I don't know how people can miss this. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Excuse me just a moment. I'm battling allergies and my tongue gets a little... And when I don't do that, I hear from my wife on the way home. Pastor Batzig continues. He says, quoting, "I go to prepare a place for you. We understand this to mean that the Lord Jesus has procured the right by his death on the cross for every believing sinner to enter heaven. He has prepared for us a place there by entering heaven as our representative and taking possession of it on behalf of his people. He has prepared for us a place by entering the Holy of Holies on high as our great high priest, carrying our names in there with him. Christ would do all that was necessary to secure for his people a welcome and a permanent place in heaven." That's wonderful. This Presbyterian preacher's got it together. Yeah. Another preacher, and I don't even know what denomination he represents, his name is Greg Laurie. He writes, "We think so much about the here and now. We get involved with the here and now, with the daily things that we have to face, whether it's weeds in the garden or paying the bills and not having enough money at the end of the month. We think about the here and now. This is where we're at, right here. But God thinks more about the by and by. We need to remember that heaven is being prepared for us, and we are being prepared for heaven." You see why I wanted that quote. We're being prepared for heaven. So in what way could Jesus be preparing us for a place in his Father's house? I want you to stop for a moment with me and ask, why is this subject so important? It's important because much of the religious world out there, including Christianity, has taken away, has covered up, has hijacked the saving ministry of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. There's another priestly system that's been put in place that takes the place of Jesus. There is a priestly system that claims the power to forgive sins. They don't have you looking to heaven, to our high priest. They have you looking to a priest here on earth. And you know something? What do you call that? When we've had the privilege and blessing of going to Israel two different times, and both times we went to where Peter's house is. Capernaum. Thank you, Capernaum. I was thinking of Caesarea. Capernaum. And right there, where they believe Peter's house to be, there's this beautiful Catholic church. You've been there, have you? Yeah, okay. And right in the center of the church, there's this nice big glass window. You can walk right up there and look right down into where, as if you were one of those four people carrying this paralytic on a litter. They went up there and pulled the tiles off of Peter's roof because they couldn't get through the front door. There were so many people in there. And lowered this paralytic down in there. And what did Jesus say? "Rise and stand. Your sins are forgiven." And what did the religious leaders say? "Blasphemy." That's right. Blasphemy. Well, that's what it is here on earth still. If there's a guy that says he can forgive your sins, blasphemy. Only God can do that. Dr. William G. Johnson has written a small commentary on the book of Hebrews. It's part of the Abundant Life Bible Amplifier. And Ole, you went through it, Andrews University. Did you have him for a teacher?
He was the boys
dean
in India.
Oh, wow. Well, he was my advisor at the seminary. I went in and saw him every quarter, and he looked to see if I was taking the right subjects, so I could graduate at the end of the course. And so I got to know him a little bit better. And he's a wonderful man. On page 103, he writes, "Our faith rests upon something solid." And then he says, "More than that, someone. Our faith rests upon someone with a capital S. We have a great high priest in heaven, and he guarantees that what we profess isn't a matter of feeling. It's not a matter of philosophy or speculation or possibility. At the heart of our religion stands a man, and his name is Jesus, a man, but much more than that. He's the Son of God. He's God." And then he writes, "That's why we should hold firm in our confession. That's why we haven't followed cleverly invented stories. That's why we can stand unshaken and unmoved amid the storms of doubt and skepticism that washes over planet Earth in our day. This same Jesus whom we confess, although truly God, isn't some remote deity. He draws near to us, sympathizing with us in our hurts and our brokenness. This same Jesus comes to us not as an avenging deity, but as a merciful high priest." Do you need mercy? Boy, I do. "Just as Jesus, during the time of his earthly ministry, had compassion on the harried, the worried, and the destitute men and women of Galilee, so now in heaven above, he opens his arms to receive us in our pain and in our loneliness. He understands us. He cares for us. He identifies with us." Unquote. Good words. Listen again to our memory, our scripture this morning. It's a marvelous promise. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way." I think he was tempted with much greater temptations than you and I will ever face in this earth, because he had the power. He could have taken himself down off that cross. He could have ascended to heaven without dying. But he didn't. "Just as we are, yet he was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And how often is that, brothers and sisters? Every day. Every day. I think maybe when Paul says we ought to live our lives in constant prayer, that he was saying we need to walk through every day remembering we've got a high priest in heaven working for us, meeting our every need, taking care of us. I have one more text before I close. Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. "We have this hope. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? "Firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf." He's there for us. He has become our high priest forever. Forever. So in summary, these thoughts and Bible verses make it clear in my mind that Jesus is not only preparing a place for us in his Father's house as our high priest, but he's also in that same process preparing us for a place with him. And my heart just wants to sing, thank you, Jesus, for making it clear. Clear, thank you for revealing that to us, that we have this hope in heaven, that he's working for us right now as I stand here trying to preach to you folks, hoping that you will hear something, that the Holy Spirit will use something to get you going and keep you energized and smiles on your faces because of the hope that we have. Help us, dear Lord, to trust you as if we were still in our tender childhood experience with you. Simple faith. I want to close with a story. As a young kid, I wasn't raised in Adventist, raised over in Hermiston, Oregon. My dad, the one thing my dad and I would do is we would go hunting together. And from the time I was about 9 years old, I would take my BB gun and he would take his 300 Savage and we'd go drive up behind Heppner, Oregon, up to a place called Tamarack Mountain and camp out there and have a campfire, and my dad would hunt deer. Did that for 2 or 3 years, and then finally I packed a 32 Winchester myself. And if I had my life to do over again, that's part of it that I would eliminate. But one year we went up behind Pilot Rock. You go up to Battle Mountain State Park. Anybody know where that is? Okay. Yeah. And just beyond that, there was this road that turned off to the left, and it was called Bear Wallow. We hadn't hunted there before. I'm about 10 years old this time. And the terrain up there is not rugged, but it's thick with brush. I mean, how a deer or an elk can run through that brush is a mystery to me, because it was terrible. And we were out there hunting, and it started getting dark, and it got to, boy, do the woods ever get dark at night. And we didn't know which way camp was. We came up on this road, but we didn't know which way to go. And let me tell you something, when the sun goes down and it gets dark out there in the woods at night, you start hearing all kinds of things, snapping limbs, and you know, it sounded like half the town of Pendleton was up there running around in the woods. And of course, you know what I was thinking, bears. Do you think I was afraid? I wasn't. You know why? Because my hand was in my daddy's hands. And as long as that was the case, and I had my hand in his hand, I knew he was going to see me home safely. Put your hand in the hand of your Savior, our high priest. He will see you home. Amen. Amen. Amen.